Well, our text for this evening is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, and it is verse 8, where it says, "But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him." You know, I don't know if you have read through 1 and 2 Chronicles very often, but you will know that if you have, that 2 Chronicles chapter 10 is a defining chapter of the Word of God. And we are faced in this chapter with one of the most important moments, not only in the history of the Jewish people, but also, consequently, in the history of the world. Because what we find in this chapter is this, that the actions of this new king, Rehoboam, would ultimately see the kingdom that was previously ruled by David and Solomon divided into two separate kingdoms, called the northern and the southern kingdoms, or to clarify, the kingdom of the 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, or finally, Israel and Judah. This is a defining moment, a pivotal moment. And it is vital to grasp this in order to understand not just the books of Kings and Chronicles, but the books of the prophets that follow and all that comes. And it is at this particular juncture that the course is set, which will then lead to many troubles and crises, and indeed many of the themes which are picked up by the prophets in their books. Now, that fact alone means that this chapter, this text in particular, should grab our attention from a purely historical perspective. And there are many lessons that we could learn, even on that level. We could spend time thinking about how these things bring warnings to nations. But I want to consider this through the perspective of the New Testament, which deals very much with the individual. Now, of course, the message of the New Testament, the gospel, speaks of saving people from all nations, kindreds, and tongues. The Bible also is a remarkable book, obviously the Word of God, but it charts the rise and the fall of nations, the loss of power and greatness, as well as the tragic loss of human life as a result of man's refusal to come together peaceably. But above all, it is concerned with the loss of the soul. And our text tonight isn't to be seen as some far-off historical account, but rather can be applied to each one of us in this 21st century. Nor must we ever come to passages like these and see these things just as a piece of human wisdom that gives some perspective on life. You know, one of the great dangers in this current day and age is this, that when people consider the Old Testament, they see it either as just as a history book or just as human wisdom, and they come to it purely on those terms. And they acknowledge that it does analyze perfectly the conduct and behavior of individuals, but so many people, they get caught up with that and then they stop. But the reality is that the Old Testament, of course, is the most perfect piece of wisdom literature that there ever has been. There's no question of that. But above it is the fact that this is the vehicle through which God reveals himself. And he reveals himself to us, his ways, his purposes, his standards, his work. Neither does it just underline morality, but it reveals spiritual truths and our eternal standard. It's not just there to tell us how we should live, how to make the best of life. No, its purpose is to show us God and to show our relation before God, to expose us to really be confronted with what is the most vital aspect of our lives, how we can be right with God, what it means to live in that vital relationship with him. And so, coming to the text that we have before us, I don't want to allude to general two truths like, you know, it's important that you choose the right friends, or listen to those who are older than you, or, you know, to lose everything because you've got wrong desires. That old truth, pride comes before a fall. All those things are valid and they're important in their place. But the reality is this. The scriptures are there not primarily to prepare you for this life, although, of course, that will be a byproduct. Its real object is to prepare you for eternity. And so that's what we have before us. So I want to sketch for you in brief the narrative, and then we'll apply it to ourselves. Now, this Old Testament passage gives us a clear indication concerning the truths of our own souls and our relationship to God. The narrative is actually quite straightforward. Rehoboam is a young man. He's just come to the throne, and he's come to the throne of his father, Solomon, and he begins to face life. He wants to establish himself. And so as this opportunity is given to him, he has certain desires, he has certain ideas. He wants to impose himself as king. And so he has a thirst for power, and his main desire is to have rule over the kingdom. He wants the people to submit to his leadership. He wants them to be those who will be allied to him, to show their allegiance to him. Now, you might say, well, for a new king, that's a legitimate desire. But you know, if you pay attention to the narrative, the striking thing is this, that he is presented with two ways to attain it. Two ways in which he could possibly get what he desires. And the first way is suggested by the people and advised by the elders, Jeroboam and the like. And they commend a certain approach to Rehoboam. The second way is the advice of his contemporaries, the younger men, people who've grown up with him. Now, what is interesting is this. Both groups, the elders and the younger men, they both promise him the same end. And they both say that if he takes their advice, whether it's the elders or the young, that he will attain the same end. The difference is the means by which that is achieved. And so both say, take our advice, Rehoboam, and you'll get what you desire. You will get that service of the people, that allegiance. But they offer very different ways to achieve that. And as we know from the text, Rehoboam, he listens to the statement of the older men first, before the advice of the younger men. That's not insignificant. And then he rejects the advice of the elders and purposefully accepts the advice of the young men. And not only that, what is very interesting is this. Not only does he just accept the advice of the younger men, but he's actually aggressive, he's rough, and he's rude with the elders as they come to hear his decision. And what is more, he threatens them with more oppression than what they had known under his father. And the consequences of that decision, as I said, would be the division of the kingdom, wars, and ultimately captivity. In other words, this decision that he takes now will bring ruin, not only to his own life, but also to the nation. So that's a summary of the narrative. So even though it's a historical narrative, surely it resonates with us. Well, you might say, how? Well, like Rehoboam, you know, we live life, don't we? And we have certain ideas, certain desires, certain thoughts, certain things that we want to do. We have a certain aim, a certain goal, whether it's explicit, whether it's subtle. And in one sense or another, ultimately we want things to go our way. We want to live a full life. We want life. Now, Rehoboam, he wants to rule. But that is his way of getting a full life, to get what he sees as being the maximum out of life. Now that desire is shown in different people in different ways, but it's there in every one of us. So for example, some will speak of a full life in terms of knowing happiness, of knowing joy. Some speak of a full life in terms of gaining more knowledge, to be on some quest for truth, to gain some understanding. Others may speak of living life to the full, of really living, of feeling alive. Others may speak of a desire to know God, a desire to please God. But one thing is clear, in one way or another, each of us set out in life with certain hopes, certain desires, certain ambitions. Now, some of you might say and object and say, well, you look at so many people today and they seem to have no such ambition. But I would say to you this, I don't think anybody sets out purposely to fail in life. I don't believe that that is the case. But when their desires don't manifest themselves straight away, it's very easy for people to get caught in a downward spiral. And so as we consider ourselves like Rehoboam with this desire to know life, aims, desires, we are also confronted with two ways, two possibilities. On the one hand, you've got the way of the scriptures. You've got the word of God, the Bible. And on the other way, you've got the way of the world in all of its contemporary guise. And we can say that they're both apparently offering the same end, but different ways of getting there. No man, as I said, deliberately goes out to fail, and so the world comes alongside and presents itself in a very attractive way and comes as our cherished friend and tries to lure us in, promising us the earth. And so it comes to us, concerned to give us what we want, even though it would be to our ruin. You know, you think of when our Lord was in the wilderness. And the prince of darkness came to him, he tempted him. And he said, you know, if you bow before me, I'll give you the world. You know, that is exactly what the world does to us. Oh, you'll have everything that you desire if you listen to us and you go our way. But then the scriptures are there. The word of God, they tell us the truth. They tell us what is best for us. They tell us how we can obtain real life, eternal life. So it's interesting, you've got these two ways. Both promising life, happiness, joy. But one way leads to destruction and ruin, and the other to true life. Now, it's also true to say that the old proposal always comes first. Because, you know, so many people say, oh, there's an ignorance of religion today. But, you know, there is still in our country, and we should be thankful for it, a freedom of gospel witness. A freedom to have the scriptures and to know something of Christian things, even in our schools, for all of the difficulties that are there. There is still a witness. And as Rehoboam consulted the old men first, so there is still some teaching of God, of Christ, the way of salvation. We are not in a totally ignorant land. And yet so many reject it. And they turn to the world. They turn to the world's perspective. And how true that remains. Men are confronted with the truth. And how quickly they turn from it and reject it and turn to the world. Why is that? Why is it that men reject the very things that they say they desire most of all when it is the scriptures that offer it to them? Why is it that the gospel is rejected and men seem to prefer any other way? Well, Rehoboam gives us the insight and the clarity that we need to answer those questions, to give us those reasons. And maybe as we consider him, your own life will be exposed, your own position will be exposed. So let's ask the question then of our text. Why did Rehoboam reject the advice of the elders? Why did he reject the advice of the old men? Well, let me say very clearly, he was prejudiced against them from the start. He accepted the advice of the young men. Why? Because it fitted in with his way of thinking. It confirmed his own thoughts. It placed him at the centre. You know, as you read the passage, maybe on first reading you might look at Rehoboam and you'll think, well, he's a wise young man. And he's open-minded, he's balanced. And he asks both sides to present their case. And then he's going to weigh everything up. And then he'll make a decision. And it'll all be balanced. And how wise he is to consult the elders first. But you know, the narrative exposes that that is not the case. Look at verse 8. He rejected, he forsook the advice which the elders had given him. And then there's the manner in which he roughly handled them. He was rude to them. And it shows that in reality, he offered that advice. The advice that was offered, he held in contempt. And he just went back to those he wanted to hear. You know, he's not balanced. He's not open-minded. He's ruled by his desire, his feeling, his ambition. And anything which didn't give him what he wanted, his way, he rejected. And so it's obvious why he acts like this. The harshness of his manner, his hastiness, his arrogance, they show that he wasn't a careful thinker, that he wasn't measured, but he came with preconceived ideas, preconceived intentions. He was never really going to consider the advice of the old men. He disliked it, he dismissed it, and he went for that which tickled his ears. You know, again, I would say, surely we need to consider ourselves in the light of this. You know, there are so many who are outside the Church of Jesus Christ, and they would have us believe this, that they are there because of a considered and honest thought where they've balanced the arguments, etc. They would have us believe that they've considered the case for Christianity in an objective manner, and after seeing through it, they've rejected it and gone to a more enlightened opinion. And it seems to be so academic and so intellectual, so wise, just like Rehoboam. But how that is exposed as you dig beneath the surface. Is this apparent objective consideration and conclusion really the case? Well, if you're not a Christian tonight, let me ask you this. Why are you not a Christian? Why have you taken up such a position? Do you really know what the case is for Christianity? Have you really considered it? Have you got any real arguments against it? Or are your arguments just based on general statements about the church being full of hypocrites and the like? You know, our hearts are deceitful. And if I'm honest, and if you're honest, is it really because you don't want to consider Christianity? Can you honestly say that you're not prejudiced against it? Because if you can, then let me say this. It should mean that you never speak contemptuously of it, or of any of its followers. That you're ready to listen to its case fairly and patiently. That you're ready to acknowledge its triumphs, as well as to laugh at its apparent failures. Can you really say that? Or is it not more so the case that men mock, dismiss, condemn true religion without really listening to what it has to say? They dismiss it on preconceived ideas and prejudice. But why is there such prejudice? Why does Rehoboam act like he does? We've seen why he rejects the advice. But why does he come with such prejudice? Well, think on him for a moment. He accepts the advice of the young men because it fitted with what he wanted. It fitted with his preconceived ideas. And when it comes down to it, his problem was this. It was pride. Look at verse 13. Then the king answered them roughly. Why is he annoyed? Why is he so rude? Why does he dismiss the old men with such contempt? Well, let me tell you. He felt that their advice insulted him. Why? Surely the way that Jeroboam suggests is one of justice and of fairness. Why then does Rehoboam get so annoyed? It's pride. Pride is always ready to see insults, to take umbrage, and it is not difficult to see why Rehoboam was insulted. Let me explain why. Firstly, to accept the proposal of the older men would have meant a confession, an admission that his position as he had inherited was wrong. They asked that he ease the oppression that his father had placed on the people, and so to do that meant to admit that the people were right, and that he was wrong, and his father was wrong, and to change the position, and he wasn't prepared to do it. If the proposal had not confronted him with a need to confess his error, maybe he would have granted it, but he could not admit his wrong. He could not admit his error. That's the first reason. Second reason is this. To accept the proposal of the older men would have cut across everything he held dear with respect to being king. Yes, he wanted the people to serve him. He wanted them to show allegiance to him. But he wanted it in his way. He wouldn't stoop to their terms. He wouldn't stoop to the price that they brought. Who was he to compromise with the people like that? He was going to be a strong king, a manly king. He wasn't going to compromise with the people like that. To conform to what they suggested, as well as to admit that something was wrong in himself and his system, it was unthinkable to him. He wasn't going to listen to these weak old men. He would rather have no people than the people on those terms. But he would have them, and he would have them his way. Do you know, pride is a terrible thing. Pride in leadership is a terrible thing. And in leadership, especially in Christian leadership, you should never expect the people to follow you just because you tell them to. You have to love them, care for them, and lead them. And Rehoboam shows here not only great pride and stubbornness, he shows his own folly. He is full of pride, and so he's insulted. And so this is a driving force for him. And prejudice is traced to pride. And you know, prejudice against the gospel, that can be explained in that way. Why do men hate the gospel? Why do they refuse a gospel that offers them life and joy and happiness and knowledge of the truth? Why is the gospel treated with such contempt? Why is it ridiculed? Why is it something that is regarded with laughable reactions rather than men believing and accepting the gospel? Why is it? Well, Rehoboam's attitude, it gives us the answer. Even today. What men find intolerable and insulting about the gospel is this. It demands repentance. It demands an admission of wrong and of sin at the outset. And the gospel places its finger on our pride by telling us that actually we are not all right as we are. And it demands that we acknowledge that. And there is nothing that the natural man so hates and detests as the biblical view of sin. You know, maybe many would be prepared that they could do a little bit better, but they are not prepared to say with David in Psalm 51 verse 5 that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. You know, we're all prepared to advance and maybe to try to reform our behaviour, but the gospel says that we need something radical, something spiritual. You know, and that's why you'll find that there are many who go to churches where there is a Christian message that speaks of vague love and forgiveness, and we all pat ourselves on the back and it's all there, but they hate a gospel of grace. Because it tells us that we do not deserve that love and mercy. You know, we don't mind when we hear things say that we can develop on what we've already got and the Christian message will enhance your life. But we dislike a message which tells us that we need to be created anew. We hate it. And the trouble with the gospel is that it regards us in a condemned, helpless state. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, that's why the Pharisees rejected it. That's why they rejected it. That's why men, they don't like to listen to it. Because it touches their pride. That's why the Pharisees rejected it. And ultimately they would crucify the Lord Jesus Christ because he pointed out their sin. And men reject him and they hate his gospel today for exactly the same reason. They love teaching which will tickle their ears. They love teaching which will praise them and flatter them. But they hate that which exposes them as they really are. And what is more, the gospel tells us that the gospel alone can make us right. It demands our acceptance of the gospel of Christ in entirety. But you might say again, why does that offend? Well, it tells us that salvation is something we cannot do ourselves. Or that irritates people. People have confidence in themselves, confidence in their own ability. They want to save themselves. They want to believe that they can sort themselves out. We want to put our trust in what we can do in the world, in its knowledge, in its technology, in its achievements. We claim we can find answers. We claim we can change our lives, reform our society, and we can do it all on our own. We can find happiness, we can find joy, we can find truth, and we convince ourselves it's all within our own capability. And so to be told by the Word of God that we cannot, and that we must become as little children if we desire to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it insults our pride. And men hate it. Maybe you hate it. To believe that we can only be right with God and enter heaven by trusting ourselves entirely and helplessly to another, even though he is the Son of God, appears to be utterly weak, utterly unworthy of us. How proud, how stubborn. And how arrogant we are. And then to believe that he should die our death in our place to pay our penalty, to do that for us which we could not do for ourselves. Well, some say, that's okay for you if you're weak, if you're sentimental. But such a message is insulting, even immoral, to those who are apparently enlightened. It's unthinkable to them. That's why they treat it with contempt. With abhorrence. We don't mind self-help, how to save ourselves, but we feel insulted by a gospel that tells us we cannot save ourselves. but God in Christ offers to do so. It's because man believes in himself, in his own powers, because of his pride, that he rejects the gospel. And that pride leads to a vehement prejudice against all things Christian. We see it in Rehoboam, and we see it in men and women rejecting the gospel today. It's a pride. And as we see it to be true of Rehoboam, friend, can you not see that it's also true of you, if you're not a Christian? Oh, that God would humble you and move you to be done with pride and to run with him. That's why we stand together. No more, my God. I boast no more. Leave that behind and come to the only one who can save you. But then as we close, let's ask one final question. Why should Rehoboam have accepted the advice of the old men? We know why he rejected it, his prejudice, his pride, but why should he have accepted the advice of the old men? Well, the reasons are clear. Surely the age of the old men should have held weight with Rehoboam. Now, let me just say very clearly, age is no guarantee of wisdom. Just because you've got grey hair doesn't make you wise. In fact, you'll find that most reforms and revivals, God has chosen to use young men. Traditionalism with no basis in the truth can be absolutely deadly. But I'd also say there is nothing so foolish as to ignore those who are wise and experienced in years, to ignore the past and to jettison all that has been established in the past. You'll find that's what the church is doing. Something that has stood the test of time should cause us to consider it. And so to Rehoboam, the age of these men, their apparent wisdom and knowledge, it was nothing to him. He saw them as belonging to the past, irrelevant, behind the times, and so he dismisses them. Oh, that's a great problem at the moment. Both within the church and without, the argument comes, oh, we need to do things totally new. We need to jettison the established truths, the principles, the practices of the past. We need to embrace the world, embrace the modern, look for something new. Oh, as great pride is there not, to think that we have advanced so much that anything that has gone before is nothing to us and is wrong, and so we must reject it. There's a great danger in that. Some of the consequences we're currently seeing in the church at large. But let us ask, you know, the problems of life that we face, the problems of living, the question of happiness, of morality, of joy, purity, truth, the knowledge of God, have they really changed? Men through the ages have been concerned with precisely the same things as you're concerned with today. They've faced the same things that you are facing today. Your problems were their problems. Your desires were their desires. And so to reject them, to reject the evidence that surrounds them, is utter foolishness. Think of the witness of the past. The voices of those who, yet being dead, still speak. Of Abel, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, the prophets, the apostles, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, and so it could go on. And at the center of them all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean nothing to you? Can you ignore such a testimony? Can you lightly reject the gospel message which has so faced mankind steadily, fearlessly, throughout the centuries, has transformed lives, and transform lives so that they become the noblest souls that have ever lived? Can you reject the gospel of one who towers above all mankind, and in fact on whom all history converges? The Christian tradition alone, the continuance of the church, should shake man out of the foolishness of Rehoboam and those who continue to commit such like him. But not only that, Rehoboam should have listened to the old men, because of the rightness and the justice of what they advised. You know, if ever there was a fine and reasonable proposal, it was this. It should have resonated with the king. The truth is always greater than the one who advocates it. The wrongs were evident in the kingdom. The people were crying out for relief. The people wanted some freedom, some reduction of the yoke that was placed upon them. The case was clear. The demand of the people was right and it was true. And Rehoboam didn't see it, and his determination to do the opposite would kill the kingdom. It's true of the gospel and also in its way of salvation. In terms of truth, history, justice, it stands. So let me ask you, is the gospel unjust in exposing our sin? Is the gospel wrong to show us ourselves as we really are? Do you really claim that your life is all that it should be? Would you be ready for all of your thoughts, your desires, your misgivings, your deeds to be played out on a screen in front of everybody? Does not the Bible bring that truth to us which pricks our very consciences and our souls? You know, even when we're at our best, we're aware that something is not right. So why object to it? Why resist it? Why not rather thank God for this honest book which tells the truth as it is and doesn't flatter you by telling you something which you know deep down is wrong? And is there anything wrong or unjust in the demand that comes to humble ourselves and to repent before God, who is holy, who is majestic, who is absolute? You know, if I was asking you to do that before a mere man, then that would be unjust. But the Bible brings you face to face with God. Is it insulting to tell you that you can never by your own efforts arrive at and share fellowship with the one who dwells in eternal light? Is it degrading to tell you that you must accept his way of salvation that he has set forward? And let me ask you, where is the insult in being told that all your efforts and striving will never make you stand in his presence, but that you must be clothed with the righteousness of his Son, the spotless Lamb of God who has made an offering for your sin? And is the kind of life that he has for you one that brings you liberty and joy and freedom and peace? Why is that so lacking? Why will you stand against such? And you know, finally, Rehoboam should have listened to the old men, because it would have given him the thing that he most desired in verse 7. He felt he could get it on his own, but his rejection of the right and the true way led not to his desire, but to utter ruin and failure. You know, that's such a vital lesson. The world promises you everything, but you'll find that it will only bring you ruin. That is shown in the scriptures time and time again. If a man could save himself, why should Jesus ever have come at all? But man cannot save himself. Try as hard as he may, he will fail. He cannot find peace and joy, and for all the advance of our world, the problem remains. There is one way of life, which is life indeed. One way to happiness, to joy. One way to know forgiveness. One way to know God as your Father. One way to know triumphant dying and heaven. And it's Christ. The way, the truth, the life. We're going to sing in a moment those lovely words of Wesley. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Oh, that you would see it. Don't let your pride keep you away. And may the Lord humble you, that you would acknowledge, confess your sin, that you would humble yourself before God, that you would accept his way of salvation in Christ, that you would cast yourself upon him. And friend, when you do that, you will know peace, you will know joy, you will know liberty, freedom, and a certain assurance that all is well between you and God. Don't listen to the world. Listen to the word of God and call upon the Lord. Do it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand.